heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So reads the word of God. Well, let's come again to the word of God, to Revelation chapter 12. Now, I believe this 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation is a most significant chapter and an extremely important one. I'm sure that many of you would have already noted that this marks the halfway point in the book of the Revelation. But apart from that and above that, it also marks a major division in the book of Revelation. Now, we have seen in our recent studies that the book is naturally divided into 7 parallel sections. But as well as that, there is also a twofold division in the book of the Revelation. It's divided into 2 clear sections. Chapters 1 to 11 is the first section, and then from chapters 12 to 22 we find the second section. And the division occurs right here this evening at the beginning of chapter 12. Now you may say, well, what is this division? Well, in the first section, chapters 1 to 11, we have already seen that these chapters really depict the outward struggle of the church against the world. We have seen the church militant in her struggle against the forces of evil. We have seen the church battling in the first century against Nero and Diocletian, and these other great leaders. We've seen the church facing severe persecution and oppression. We've seen the temptation of the church to moral compromise because of the pressures of this evil age. It covers the entire span of church history and the struggle of the church militant, its outward struggle against the forces of darkness. But when we come to the second section from chapter 12 to 22, we find that although it depicts the same conflict, yet it does so now from a different standpoint and from a different perspective. For now the veil is lifted, and we are given an insight into the unseen spiritual conflict that is going on between Christ and the dragon. This is the real battle that is taking place. We may find ourselves battling against anti-Christian forces in the world, but behind these anti-Christian forces, there is this great spiritual battle that is going on. And it's the great conflict between Christ and the dragon. And therefore we can say that chapters 12 through to 22 really reveal the essence of what Paul has been teaching in Ephesians chapter 6. We are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now as we look at this chapter this evening, what we are presented with here is none other than a tremendous play, a spiritual drama that is even now being enacted on the stage of human history. First of all, we are presented with the three main actors or characters in the drama, verses 1 to 4. And this is followed by three tremendous scenes, verses 1 to 4, verses 7 to 12, verses 13 to 17. And I want to show you this evening that although we have three scenes presented to us, there is one storyline flowing through them all, and that is the defeat of Satan, the victory and triumph of the Christ, and the protection of the church. Now it may be that some of you ladies have been recently saying to your husbands, well, it's been ages since I had an evening out. It's ages since I've had an outing. Well, I want to treat you to one tonight. And I want to take you with me to the theatre. Not to some West End theatre, but I want to take you to the heavenly theatre. And I want you to sit with me in the best seats of the house and to view this tremendous drama, not some fictitious story, nor merely an historical drama, but a real, live, dramatic event that is taking place even as we speak tonight. And if our eyes were opened, then we could see it as it really is. And it's presented to us here in graphic colour and detail. And so without further ado, let us sit back as the curtain is raised and the spotlight falls upon the three principal actors in the play. And in verses 1 to 4, they are presented to us. And the first is an actress. We're presented with a radiant woman. Look at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. We are immediately introduced to a woman, and no ordinary woman. What a woman she is. Clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, with a garland of 12 stars upon her head. And she's pregnant. She's in labor. She's crying out to deliver her child. Now, who is this radiant woman? Well, there are many who would immediately say it's the Virgin Mary. It's Our Lady, the Virgin Mary. But friends, we must reject that interpretation straight away, because you'll notice that at the beginning of verse 12, we are told that this woman is a great sign. She's a sign. She's a symbol. In other words, she doesn't refer to a literal woman on this earth. She refers to something spiritual. She's a sign. And I believe that if we compare scripture with scripture, and as we look at the context of this whole chapter, there is little doubt that she symbolizes the church of God in this world. And in the first act, we shall see that she depicts the church of God under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And then in Acts 3, we shall see that she depicts the church of the New Testament, the New Covenant church age. In other words, she symbolizes the whole church of God militant upon this earth, both Old and New Testaments. And so we have, first of all, the woman, the church. And she is appearing here in a state of glory, in a state of radiance and splendor. Now you may be thinking to yourselves, but this is not the church that I know. You say, the church that we see in our nation today can hardly be called a radiant church. The church is in a shameful condition. The church very largely is fragmented and by divisions rent asunder, by heresies distressed. You see so many churches that are torn apart with division and backbiting, and the church is compromised and false teaching has come in. The church is in a terrible and a desperate state at this present time. Surely this cannot be the picture that is presented to us here of a woman in radiance and in glory. Surely you say this must be a reference to the church in her ideal state, as she will be when Christ returns for his holy, perfect bride. Or you say maybe it's a picture of the church during times of spiritual awakening and revival, when the church is in a state of spiritual life and vitality. But no, my friends, I believe that here we have the church as God sees her at every point in church history. You see, there is something essentially glorious and radiant about the church. Listen to how she is described, for example, in the Old Testament. Psalm 87, verse 3. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. You see, there was something glorious, something radiant about the church. People were talking about the church. And this is how God views her from heaven. The Lord loves the church and rejoices over her. Or in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 62, we have those wonderful statements of the church. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. And you shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. You see, this is how God views his church, his people. He sees us as a crown of glory in his hand, and he rejoices over her as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. That's my anniversary text. So here we have the glorious picture of a radiant woman, the church. But then the second character in the play is the child that is born of the woman. the child that comes from the seed of the woman in verse 2. Then being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And this child is described in verse 5 as a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Now who is this child born of the seed of the woman? Well, of course, all the commentators, I believe, are agreed that there is no doubt that this is the Christ himself. Here we have the Messiah, the one whose human ancestry could be traced back through the Jewish nation, traced back through the fathers, back through David and through Abraham, born of the seed of the woman, the messianic promise. And you remember, he is described here as one who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And this, of course, is that great prophecy that is made of the Christ in Psalm 2 and at verse 9. And we find that our Lord Jesus applies it to himself here in Revelation chapter 2 and at verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father. And so there is little doubt here that this child born of the woman is the Messiah himself. So we have the woman, the church, we have her offspring, we have the seed of the woman, the Messiah himself, and then the third principal actor in the play is the dragon, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Now who is the dragon? Well, we need little understanding of scripture to immediately realize that this is the devil, it's Satan himself. And you remember he's described as such in verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, the serpent who deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And it's confirmed again in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. Notice how he is described here, this awful description of 10 heads and 7 heads having crowns upon each of those heads. And here we have a picture of world domination, because Satan is described as the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now controlling the sons of disobedience. And John reminds us in his first letter that the whole world, as a result of sin, lies in the evil one. And yet these are not wreaths of victory that Satan is wearing. No, they are crowns of arrogated authority. Because he's a deceiver, he's a usurper. You see, the people of this world and this world's dominion does not rightly belong to him. He has taken it by deception and by deceit. He has arrogated it to himself, but it is not rightly his. And he has 10 horns. And a horn in scripture is always a symbol of strength and of power. Here we have a picture of the collective destructive power of the dragon. And then you'll notice he has a tail. Every dragon has a tail, of course. And in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, what is all this about? Well, a star in scripture is often a symbol of an angel, the angels. You remember how they are pictured as such in one of the earliest books of the Bible, the book of Job. We're told that at the beginning, the morning stars sang together. There they were, the angels of God, singing and rejoicing at the beginning of creation. And in verse 9, we read that Satan, the devil, who deceives the whole world, was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so here we have a picture of Satan's original rebellion against God that took place at the beginning. You see, sin did not begin on this earth. Sin began up there in heaven. The Bible describes Satan as an angelic being of high order, and one who rebelled against God, one whose heart was lifted up with pride. And he tried to usurp the place and the position of God, and as a result, he was cast out of heaven. Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." But he didn't fall alone, but he took with him a sizable number of the angelic host. And here we have a symbolic picture of that rebellion of Satan, taking with him a third of the heavenly host. Now, whether we can take this as a literal figure, it's difficult to say because of the symbolic character of the book of the Revelation. But what we do know is that it does represent a sizable minority. Thank God the vast majority of the angels remain true to God, and they are described as the elect angels, the holy angels. But the angels that sinned, the angels that did not keep their proper domain, are in the minority. And Satan fell with them from heaven to the earth. And so here we have the spotlight upon the actors, the radiant woman, the male child, and the dragon. Well, with that in view, let us now turn to the first scene of the drama, verses 4 to 6, the woman, the child, and the dragon. And in verse 4, we read that the dragon stood before the woman, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. What a picture, what a violent scene. Here is the dragon, notice, standing in front of the woman. And he's waiting. And he's anticipating that day when the promise will be fulfilled, when the Christ child will be born. And he's waiting for that day to pounce on that child and to devour him. And I believe that here we have a graphic picture of that great conflict that has been going on from the very beginning of time, right the way through the Old Testament period. You see, when did God first give the promise of the Messiah? When was that promise first made? Well, it was made back, of course, in the book of Genesis. Right there in the Garden of Eden, at the very moment when our first parents fell into sin, God appeared and gave that wonderful, glorious light and hope of a promised deliverer. In Genesis 3:15, and in pronouncing judgment upon the serpent, you remember how God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And in that statement we have the first promise of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come into the world, being born of the seed of the woman, as the mighty Redeemer. And in that verse we are told that the seed of the woman, Christ, should bruise or crush the serpent's head, and that the serpent Satan would bruise Christ's heel. And this is something that was going on right the way through the Old Testament period. One writer puts it like this. He says, Satan's intention is immediately exposed in verse 4. He aims to destroy Christ. He had been conspicuously unsuccessful in this work during the Old Testament period. Although he had seen to it that godly Abel was slain by his brother Cain, yet he had not bargained for Seth being born to Adam and Eve, and the godly line of the Messiah coming through Seth. The universal destruction at the time of the flood did not enable him to get his way either, for righteous Noah was preserved, and once again the godly line was secured. It looked as if his big break was going to come with the slaying of Isaac, Abraham's son, through whom the covenant promises were to be fulfilled. But we know the blessed outcome of that episode. And then instead of being wiped out in Egypt, the people of God were brought forth by God's mighty arm and God's outstretched hand. And you can go on tracing this same theme of Satan's bold attempts and utter failures right the way through the Old Testament. This great battle, this great conflict, this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And of course, there came that glorious day when the promise was fulfilled, when the Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. And Satan was there immediately to pounce upon that child, to devour him. We read how Satan stirred up the hostility and the enmity and the jealousy of Herod, so that he sought to massacre the infants in his attempt to destroy the Christ child. But the birth and the deliverance of our Saviour there in Bethlehem was a triumph for the Christ over the dragon. And then the battle ensued right the way through our Lord's earthly ministry, as Satan tried to bruise Christ's heel. We see it there in our Lord's temptations by the devil in the wilderness. We see it in those violent storms that came upon the lake to drown our Lord. And in the crowd's frequent attempts to stone our Lord. But it was there upon the cross that Satan thought that he had finally got him. That he had finally won the victory. For it was there that he bruised Christ's heel. But it was there upon that cross that the Lord Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head. For the Bible tells us that he was there upon the cross paying the price for our redemption. He was binding the strong man Satan and was plundering his goods. And we have that glorious picture there in verse 5. How her child was caught up, literally snatched up to God and his throne. You see, he was taken out of the realm of Satan, out of the realm of death and darkness and sin and hell. The Lord Jesus Christ rose triumphantly from the grave. He ascended into heaven, where he has been enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus the name, high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Yet Satan is defeated, and Christ is the mighty conqueror. But what about the church? Well, she is depicted here in verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. God brings his church into the wilderness, into a place of safety, under his protective nourishment and care. For that period that we saw last week, refers to the whole gospel age from Christ's ascension right up to the time when he will come again. Yes, the defeat of the devil, the victory of Christ, and the triumph and protection of his church. But then we come to scene 2. And you'll notice that the scene changes dramatically. In verses 7 to 12, we find two armies locked in conflict and battle. Look at verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. War breaks out in heaven. There is this spiritual, supernatural battle that is going on between these two forces, Michael and his angels, the holy angels, and the dragon and his fallen angels. Now the question that immediately confronts us is, what exactly is this battle, and when did this battle take place? What is all this referring to? Well, there are many who immediately look at these verses and they come to the conclusion that this must be the battle and the conflict that took place at the beginning. It's Satan's rebellion against God when he took with him a third of the angelic host. But friends, I believe that we must reject that interpretation entirely, because it simply doesn't fit the context here. Because you'll notice, first of all, that this battle that takes place is initiated not by the dragon and his angels, but it's actually started by Michael and his angels. Notice that. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. They take the initiative. They enter the fray, into the battle against the forces of darkness. And that was certainly not something that happened at the beginning. It was God who cast Satan down from heaven to earth, not the angels. And secondly, you'll notice that the result of this great battle and conflict causes rejoicing and celebration in heaven, saying in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now that couldn't be said at Satan's original rebellion at the beginning, because there was no sin at that time on the earth in order for the devil to accuse the people of God. You see, the rebellion, sin began first in heaven, and then it was after that, when Satan was cast down from heaven, that he brought about the rebellion upon the earth. And so clearly this cannot refer to Satan's original revolt. So what is this battle? What is this conflict? Well, I suggest to you that this second scene is not one that takes place after scene one, nor is it a scene that precedes scene one, but it's actually superimposed upon scene one. It takes place at the self-same time. This is that great conflict that has been going on all through the Old Testament period. You see, just as Satan was present on the earth waiting to devour the Christ child, so there was this supernatural spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies. It's the same battle, the same conflict from a different point of view. And I believe this is confirmed by what we read in the Old Testament of this character called Michael. Now, it's not our brother Michael, but it is, of course, the angel Michael. And he's first mentioned in the book of Daniel. And he is described as one who is like unto God. That's the meaning of his name. Like unto God. Now, sadly, many people have tried to say, well, this is the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And they've identified with Michael as the Christ. But friends, this cannot be, because our Lord Jesus Christ is not one like unto God. He is God. He is God the Son and the Son of God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. And so Michael is not the Christ. He is an angelic being of a high order. He's described in the Old Testament as the chief prince of God's angels. And in the letter of Jude, verse 6, he is referred to as the archangel Michael, literally the chief angel. He seems to be the head of the principalities and the powers. And he's depicted in Scripture as the one who defends and protects and fights for the people of God. Well, let's turn to Daniel chapter 10. And here we give an amazing insight into this spiritual conflict. Now, it's important to notice the context of this chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, we find Daniel in a state of great agitation, Daniel deeply burdened and concerned for the people of God and for the cause of the kingdom. In fact, we find him engaged in intercessory prayer and mourning and fasting, and this has been now going on for a period of 3 weeks. Now you may be thinking, but why is Daniel so burdened? Why is he so agitated? Shouldn't he be rejoicing at this particular point in history? Because you'll remember it was only just prior to this that Daniel's great intercessory prayer had been heard in heaven, and that decree had been issued from Cyrus that the exiles in Babylon could return to their homeland. And we know that some of them did return at this stage, and the story is given to us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and how the restoration and the rebuilding work of the city and the temple had been going on. So why is Daniel so deeply agitated, burdened and concerned? And the reason was simply because this was now the third year, we read, of the reign of Cyrus. 2 years had passed since that decree of freedom had been issued, and only a trickle of the Jews had returned to their homeland. The vast majority had remained in their prosperity in Babylon. And we know that those who did return were faced with great opposition, with a great battle, with a great struggle against the forces of evil. You remember how they began to rebuild, and yet their attempts were frustrated by Sanballat and Tobiah, and how these people stirred up the Samaritan army, and they appealed to the kings of Persia in order to get the rebuilding work stopped. And everything had come to a standstill. The work of God had been opposed, and Daniel was deeply burdened and concerned. News would have got back to him from the land of Israel, where Daniel was still in Babylon. And Daniel got down on his knees and he began to intercede and he began to pray. He was deeply concerned for the future of God's church. Would the restoration ever become a reality? And God answered his prayer at the end of those 3 weeks by sending to him a heavenly visitor. He receives a visitor in a vision. Now, the description that we're given at the beginning of chapter 10, some believe that this must be a theophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Others reject that and they believe, no, this is a description of the angel Gabriel, who had appeared on two previous occasions to Daniel in this book of the prophecy. Now, I'm not going to argue that matter tonight, but the important thing to notice here is that his prayer is answered by this heavenly visitor appearing to him. And then we read in verse 12. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." You see, this visitor had come in direct answer to Daniel's prayers. And his prayers were heard in heaven the very moment he began to pray. So the question is, why the delay? Why did it take 3 weeks for this heavenly visitor to come to Daniel and to answer his prayer? And the answer is revealed in verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. There was a conflict. There was a battle going on. There was an enemy, an adversary. And this heavenly visitor had been prevented from coming for 3 weeks. He wanted to come and he was prevented from coming because of an adversary, because of this conflict, because he was opposed by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, who is this prince of the kingdom of Persia? Well, it's no earthly prince. It's not the kings of Persia that is mentioned here. It's the prince, or as one translation rightly puts it, the angel prince of the kingdom of Persia. You see, this is a reference to these evil principalities and powers that are operating behind world affairs, behind kingdoms, and behind leaders. And this is something that we need to ever remember, that when the Lord's people are battling against people like Nero and Diocletian and anti-Christian forces, we're not merely battling against flesh and blood. No, no, it is these spiritual forces that have stirred up the conflict and the opposition against the people of God. And this is why Daniel's prayer hadn't been answered at that stage. The very moment he began to pray, the battle was taking place. And this heavenly visitor was battling with the prince of the kingdom of Persia. This spiritual battle was going on. And then we read that there was one who came to the aid of this heavenly visitor. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Michael, the great defender and protector of the people of God. Immediately Daniel was praying, Michael comes on the scene, and he joins this heavenly visitor, and he fights against these spiritual forces that had stirred up Sanballat and all the Samaritans and all these anti-Christian forces to prevent the work of God from advancing and going on. And then we read in verse 20, then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. You see, the battle is still going on. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. You see, the battle was to go on from generation to generation. It wasn't just one battle, one conflict. It was going on right the way through the Old Testament period. You remember after the kingdom of Babylon, there was the kingdom of Persia. And then after the kingdom of Persia, there was the great broad empire of Greece. And this was followed by the kingdom of Rome. And behind these great kingdoms were these principalities and powers battling against the kingdom of God. But verse 21, I tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these, except Michael, your prince. He's the champion of the people of God. He's fighting for us behind the scenes. And in chapter 12 and verse 1, he's mentioned for the last time in the Old Testament. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. What a comfort this is. We so often are conscious of evil in the world today. We're conscious of the occult. We're conscious of the work of the enemy on every hand, the darkness, the spiritual blindness. We're so often conscious of the forces and the powers of evil. We're conscious of demons everywhere. But oh, may God open our eyes like he did of one of old to see that greater are those who are for us than those that be against us. Because we have an innumerable company of angels surrounding the saints of God who have been sent forth to minister to you, the heirs of salvation. Yes, thank God for the holy angels. Thank God for Michael and those who are watching over us, watching over this church. Jesus Christ died upon that cross. But not only was Satan crushed, not only was he defeated, not only was he bound so that his goods could be plundered, but also it was an end of these principalities and powers. Paul tells us that he spoiled, literally he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his cross. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ has triumphed. Satan and his army have been defeated. And what about the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, she rejoices that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Yes, Satan and his forces have not yet been consigned to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Their power is limited and curtailed and restricted. but they're still a force to be reckoned with on this earth. Satan still tries to point the accusing finger at you and me, but thank God he has an leg to stand on in the court of heaven. Because the Bible tells us that if God be for us, who can be against us? And Paul could say, who is he who condemns us? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And we can sing with the hymn writer, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Yes, in scene two, once again, Satan is defeated and his forces. Christ and his forces are victorious and his church overcomes. But then we come then to the final scene, scene 3, verses 13 to 17. And here we see the dragon's continuing hostility to the woman. Look at verse 13 particularly. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. You see, Satan, having been foiled in his attempt to devour the Christ, and then to destroy Michael and his armies, and is cast with his angels to the earth, now unleashes all his venom against the woman, the church. And yet notice again, his attempt is foiled, because just at that very moment when he thinks he's got the church in his grasp, suddenly God appears for his people and the church is caught away into the wilderness and carried on eagle's wings. This was precisely, of course, how God delivered his church in the Old Testament. You remember how in the book of Exodus 19 verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, the Exodus had taken place. God's people were delivered from the house of bondage, from all their enemies, and they were set free and carried on eagle's wings into the wilderness, where God cared and provided for his people. The manna and the quails and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, they became the people of God. And so here is the New Testament church, now pursued by the devil. And yet the church is taken out of the clutches of Satan as God brings about a new exodus, and he delivers his people from the hand of the enemy and carries us on eagle's wings into another wilderness, where we are nourished and protected and cared for by God. Again, for the same period, a time, times, and half a time, the whole gospel age. But then the devil tries to spew water out of his mouth. He knows he can't harm and destroy the church under the care of God in the wilderness. And so he sends a great flood to try and carry the church away out of that place of safety. But he cannot do it, because the earth opens its mouth and swallows up the flood, and Satan once again is defeated. And the devil, now having failed in his attempts to devour the Christ, having failed to destroy Michael and his armies, having failed to destroy the church, now turns his attention on the rest of her seed, individual believers. Verse 17, and the angel, the dragon, was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan turns to us. You remember how Peter speaks of this. He says, be watchful, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is roaming about seeking whom he may devour. But Peter was able to say, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Satan cannot ultimately harm us. And we shall, like those Old Testament believers, We shall, like those people who triumphed here after Christ's death and ascension, overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. What a drama. What a scene. Some years ago, there were a group of American students poring over the book of the Revelation, struggling in their attempts to understand its mysteries. And they failed and they were puzzled, and so they went off to have a game of basketball. And at the end of their game, they happened to notice one of the old caretakers sitting in the corner reading a book. "Joe," they said, "what are you reading?" "Oh," he replied, "the book of the Revelation." "Ah," they said, "there's no use reading that. You can't understand that." "Oh yes," he said, "I can." He says its message is really quite simple. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And friends, if you take home only that from this series, then it would have been worthwhile. Jesus wins. And because he wins, we shall win also, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen.